Hello again to my Grace Bible Church family and to any others who may happen to listen to this message. I want to wish you a blessed Resurrection Day. This Resurrection Day celebration is different from any other I've experienced in my 40 years plus of ministry. And I hope, quite frankly, that this is the only one I have to celebrate like this. I want to be with my church family, but I can't. And I know all of you want to be together also, but the current healthcare situation will not allow it. However, this should not keep us from celebrating the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So I want to urge you today to immerse yourself in the truth of our Lord's resurrection and rejoice in all that it means. That's what I want us to do together during this time. I love the gospel accounts of the resurrection. Our family read John's account this week of the arrest and the trial, crucifixion and resurrection and post-resurrection events in the life of Jesus. It's a story which should never become so familiar to us that it loses its wonder. And as I read these accounts, I find myself wondering what it would have been like for those who were there. Imagine a heartbroken Mary Magdalene coming early to the tomb. Imagine the confusion that filled her heart, finding it empty and seeing two angels. And then the excitement and wonder of seeing Jesus as the risen Lord. Imagine Peter and John running to the tomb and finding the empty grave clothes. I wonder what it was like in the room with the disciples on that first resurrection evening when the doors were shut and where the disciples were hiding in fear, and to be there when Jesus just appeared in the room. I wonder what it was like for Thomas, who was not there that evening but was with them later when Jesus appeared again. Jesus invited him to touch the nail scars and his pierced side. I wonder what that would be like. In Luke's account, we've got the story of the two men on the road to Emmaus. What would it have been like to have walked with Jesus, listening to him expound the scriptures from Moses through the prophets, explaining himself? You know, if you've not read one of the gospel accounts of the resurrection of Jesus, I would strongly encourage you to take time to do so today. We remember our Lord's death on the cross every time we partake of the Lord's Supper. We should often consider the cross and the death of Jesus for our sins. But I think we should put equal emphasis on the empty tomb. You see, the cross becomes history's greatest disaster if not for the empty tomb. I think there were practical reasons for burying Jesus close to where he died. John 19:41 reads and says, "Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. And this is where they buried Jesus, not very far from the place of his death." I think there's not only a practical reason for the proximity of the tomb to the cross, I think there's a spiritual reason. We should keep them in close proximity. When we consider the cross, we should also consider the empty tomb. Because without the empty tomb, the cross is not good news. So today I want us to focus on the resurrection of our Lord. But I want to do so not from a gospel account, but from another important passage where the resurrection is the focus. That passage is 1 Corinthians 15. And while the gospel accounts detail the facts of the resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15 explains the significance of the resurrection. Paul tells us why the resurrection should impact the way we live. He explains why the resurrection gives us hope. In short, the resurrection should affect our outlook on life in this world and our outlook on eternity. And I'd like to read through this chapter together with you, and then I really want to focus for a few minutes on the end of the chapter. Because with the conclusion of this chapter, the Apostle Paul challenges us to live in light of the resurrection, or to live with a resurrection perspective. I don't very often try to cover 58 verses in one message. And for those of you that listen to me preach regularly, you understand why. But sometimes I'm reminded of the fact that what God has said is so much more important than what I have to say about what God has said. God's word is sufficient without a lot of comment from me. So we're going to read this extensive passage and let God do most of the talking, at least for a while. So I'm going to begin reading in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and we read this. Now, I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, and by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. After that, He appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, and then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, He appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles, and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace toward me did not prove vain. But I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. In these first verses, Paul reminds the Corinthians of the importance of the resurrection as a part of the gospel message. There is no gospel without the resurrection of Jesus. Gospel means good news, and the best news of all was the news of our Lord's victory over death. Paul goes on to show that the resurrection was an undeniable reality because there were so many eyewitnesses to the fact, including Paul himself. And God had been gracious to this former persecutor of the church, and Christ had appeared to him to call him into the ministry of the gospel. And this was a ministry in which Paul labored diligently. And as a result, these Corinthians had heard and believed. So he's challenging them to remain true to the gospel, including the factual resurrection. Otherwise, their believing would be in vain. And Paul was writing this chapter because there were some in this problematic church who were teaching a lie. They were saying that there was no resurrection from the dead. This was not a case of ignorance, but rather the result of cultural influence. And Paul would not be speaking to these people as brethren if they denied the resurrection of Christ. To disbelieve in Christ's resurrection is to deny the gospel and to be lost or damned. The problem some of these Corinthians were having was with the resurrection of believers. So let's read verse 12. Paul writes, "Now if Christ is preached that He has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" Let me explain for just a moment. A basic tenet of Greek philosophy, which was still very prevalent and influential, and even in the Roman Empire, was that Everything physical was intrinsically evil. The idea of the resurrection of a physical body was repulsive. And it's also possible that some of the Jewish believers had been influenced by the Sadducees in Israel, who taught that there was no resurrection, even though the resurrection is clearly taught in the Old Testament. Job clearly believed in the resurrection of the dead. So Paul counters this objection with what he writes down through verse 19. So I'm going to begin reading again in verse 13, where Paul writes, "But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain. And moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied." Paul wanted them to understand that because Christ had been raised, they would also be raised, and so would everyone else. So then Paul goes on in verses 20 to 23 to describe the order of the resurrection. He says, "But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and after that, those who are Christ's at his coming." Now in verses 24 to 28, Paul describes how the resurrection of Jesus demonstrates Christ's victory over man's universal enemy, which is death, and also over every other enemy standing in opposition to God and His eternal plans. So reading in verse 24, Paul writes, "Then comes the end, when He hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when He has abolished all rule and all authority and power. For He must reign until He has put all His enemies under His feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death, for He has put all things in subjection under His feet. But when He says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that He is accepted who put all things in subjection to Him. When all things are subjected to Him, then the Son Himself also will be subjected to the One who subjected all things to Him, so that God may be all in all." See, Christ's victory over the universal enemy of death demonstrates His victory over everything and the bringing of God's order into place. Then we come to verse 29, and we come across one of the greatest interpretational challenges in this entire letter. Here we read this: "Otherwise, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why then are they baptized for them?" If we take this at face meaning, as some have mistakenly done, we can build a false doctrine that teaches that we can be baptized vicariously for those who have already died and that they can have the hope of salvation. This verse is also used by some to support the unscriptural doctrine of baptismal regeneration, the idea that baptism is essential to salvation. To accept either of these interpretations would be to deny the truth. This interpretation cannot be supported with any other passage in either the Old or New Testaments. And in fact, this interpretation is soundly disputed with verses like Ephesians 2:8, Romans 3:28, Romans 4:3, and Romans 6:3 and 4. So what does Paul mean? Well, the word baptized is a synonym for believing. In the New Testament, we know that baptism does not save us, but those who believed were baptized. So baptism and believing were synonymous. And Paul's question is regarding those who were baptized for the dead. The word for is the preposition huper in the Greek, and is most commonly translated for, but it can also convey the meaning of because of. For example, in John 11:4, where Jesus is explaining the reason for the death of Lazarus, he said that the sickness of Lazarus was not to end in death, but, quote, for the glory of God, so that the Son of Man may be glorified. Lazarus' sickness and death and resurrection from the dead were because of God's desire to glorify Christ. To those whom Paul refers in verse 29 are those who were baptized, or believers who became followers of Christ, and who did so because of those who had died. This is most likely a reference to those who had lived, as Christians, exemplary, faithful, influential lives as followers of Christ, but who had subsequently died. It could even be referencing those who had died as a result of persecution, like Stephen in the book of Acts. Many people look at the faithful lives of those who die as martyrs and become followers of Christ as a result of what they see in the lives of those who die for their faith. And I'm convinced that Paul's speaking of this because of the context of this verse. This is why he goes on to say in verse 30, why are we also in danger every hour? I affirm, brethren, by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If from human motives I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what does it profit me? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Become sober-minded as you ought, and stop sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. So Paul goes on in these verses to admonish the Corinthians to live as those who have knowledge of God, because their own lives should be counting as exemplary, faithful, and influential followers of Christ. As we come to verses 35 to 49, Paul explains the difference between the earthly bodies in which we now live and the heavenly bodies we will receive at the resurrection. We read here, but some will say, how are the dead raised? And with what kind of body do they come? You fool, that which you sow does not come to life unless it dies, and that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body just as He wished, and to each of the seeds a body of its own. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, and another flesh of birds, and another of fish. There are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. But the glory of the heavenly is one, and the glory of the earthly is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For stars differ from star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body. It is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. And if there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man is from the earth, earthy. The second man is from heaven. And as is the earthy, so also are those who are earthy. And as is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. And just as we have borne the image of the earthy, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. It's clear from these verses that our resurrected bodies will be different from our physical bodies. Our resurrected bodies will be imperishable, heavenly bodies, equipped to last for eternity. And as Paul moves to the end of this discussion about the resurrection, he becomes more emphatic with his statements. He transitions from explanatory language to emphatic declarations. And we read these beginning in verse 50. He says, "Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." The emphasis that Paul puts in those verses is to relay to us the certainty that the resurrection of Jesus means we all will be resurrected and changed. And finally, we come to Paul's conclusion of this matter in verse 58. And this is where I want to spend the rest of our time together today. Paul says, "Therefore," and we always look to see what that's there for. And this is because of everything he's already said about the resurrection. He says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord." After giving us all this information about the resurrection and describing what's going to happen in the future to all of us, Paul then tells us what our response to all of this should be. The resurrection should be motivation. The resurrection should compel us to devotion. The resurrection demands a response. The resurrection calls us to live in light of its eternal implications. the fact that we will all be changed and this perishable body will be transformed into the imperishable heavenly body which will last for eternity. The response to such a fascinating reality should not be, well, that's nice. No. The realization of all that is implied by the resurrection brings us to only one conclusion. Because Jesus was raised from the dead, I too will be resurrected and changed and fitted with an imperishable heavenly body that will last forever. And my friends, this should affect the way I live now. What the resurrection declares to us is that eternity matters so much more than anything in this life. We know the Bible tells us that this life is but a vapor. It's like a breath we exhale when we walk outside on a cold morning. We're like the grass of the field. We are here today. And in what seems like no time at all, we're facing the end of life. And then what? Well, we know what, don't we? Paul's just declared for us the then what. It's the resurrection and the resurrected bodies that we receive at that time will last for eternity. You see, it's not surprising that Paul would have to explain this to a bunch of Christians like those who lived in Corinth. Yes, he wrote this to refute the error being taught that there was no resurrection. But he also wrote this because this was a bunch of people who were living like there was no eternity. This was the most carnal or worldly church of all the churches to whom Paul wrote. There was childish division in this church. They lacked wisdom. There was immorality, immaturity, and selfishness all over the place. They were suing one another in the courts. They lacked concern for one another. They did not understand basic doctrines. They were practicing idolatry. Feminism was a problem. They abused the Lord's Supper. Their worship was like a contest to see who could appear the most spiritual through the use of their spiritual gifts. They didn't understand the true nature of love. They did not understand the true nature of worship. But I want to ask you, am I talking about the church at Corinth? Or could I not also have been describing the church in America today? The people of Corinth, and I believe the people of the church today, and I am including myself in this. We all need a reminder of just how important it is to live in light of the resurrection, because to live in light of the resurrection is to live in light of eternity. Because Jesus was raised from the dead, we will all be raised. Christ first, and then all of us who are His at His coming. At that time, we will all be changed. We will be given a resurrected body, an imperishable body, and we will live for eternity with Jesus in that body, if we are Christians. Nothing is as important as eternity. But are we living as though nothing is as important as eternity? Do our priorities reflect that reality? Does our walk in this world reflect an understanding of the importance of eternity? Does our witness as followers of Christ reflect an understanding of the importance of eternity? Does our work and does our worship indicate that we understand the importance of eternity? For Paul, it was simple. The resurrection of Jesus was an undeniable fact, and the resurrection of Jesus was just the first of many. Paul too would be resurrected. And after the resurrection comes eternity. And Paul understood that eternity was really all that mattered. And he lived his life accordingly. And he calls us to do the same by saying, therefore, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. I want to give you an illustration. Navigating the seven seas by using the stars is something I just can't wrap my little brain around. How anyone could figure out where they were on the face of the earth by looking at the stars in heaven is a mystery to me. Yet I know that for centuries it has been done. People much smarter than me can actually look at the stars or the sun or the moon or planets at night, and they can figure out their exact longitudinal and latitudinal position on the face of the earth. Celestial navigation is what it's called, also known as astronavigation. And this is a position-fixing technique that has developed over thousands of years to help sailors know their position while crossing the oceans. Of course, this has all been replaced today by the GPS technology that helps us figure out where we are when we're driving our cars. But celestial navigation uses sights or angular measurements taken between the celestial body, such as the moon, the sun, or the planet, or a star, measuring the angle between that heavenly body and the visible horizon. The sun is most commonly used, but navigators can also use the moon or a planet or one of 57 navigational stars whose coordinates are tabulated in the nautical almanac and air almanacs. Celestial navigation is the use of these angular measurements between the celestial bodies and the visible horizon to locate one's position on the globe, either on land or at sea. It works because at any given time, any celestial body is located directly over one point on the earth's surface. And the latitude and longitude of that point is known as the celestial body's geographic position. And the location can be determined from tables in these nautical and air almanacs for that year. Before celestial navigation was developed, sailors had to use a system called dead reckoning. Dead reckoning began with a starting point and estimated distance and direction of travel based on variables like wind speed, wind direction, and currents. This was very imprecise, and it involved a lot of guesswork, and small errors would only be multiplied the further the trip progressed. Could you imagine leaving San Francisco and sailing to the tiny islands of Hawaii using only dead reckoning? What are the chances that you hit one of those tiny islands? Now, if you're sailing from the islands of Hawaii toward the west coast of North America, you might be all right with dead reckoning, but not going from North America to Hawaii. Dead reckoning is a dangerous way to travel. Well, celestial navigation involves fixing your focus on something way out there and determining where you are in relation to the certain position of the celestial body. Well, my friends, living with an eternal or a resurrection perspective is much the same. We fix our focus on something that may seem to be way out there, but it is reliable, it is certain, and it is immovable. And God's Word is the timeless nautical almanac. Since the sun never moves, the earth moves relative to the sun, then the nautical almanac tells the sailor where the earth is in relation to the sun at any given time of the year. Well, my friends, God's word always tells us where we are at any given time relative to God's eternal standards. Do you know why celestial navigation works? It works because of the certainty of the position of the celestial bodies relative to the earth. Well, my friends, in the same way, God is unchangeable. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And to live with a resurrection perspective, an eternal perspective, is to fix our focus on His righteous and holy standards and then measure our position relative to Him. And the Holy Spirit is our personal guide who will help us see where we have drifted off course. And He helps us to make the necessary course corrections. Everything else is dead reckoning. There are too many who call themselves Christians who are using dead reckoning to guide them on the journey through this life. They're not focused on things fixed. They're not focused on eternity. Therefore, they're using variables to determine their course. If your circumstances, which will always change, rather than the resurrected Christ, dictates how you live, you're using dead reckoning to navigate through this world. If we allow the world's philosophies rather than the reliable truth of God's Word to influence our decisions, we are relying on dead reckoning to direct our paths. If we are allowing the culture to dictate how we worship rather than the reliable directives of Scripture, we are using dead reckoning to chart our course. As a pastor, as a husband and a father, as a spiritual leader, you know, it's my responsibility to decide what I will use to chart the course for the church that I pastor and the family I lead. Those who navigate the seas use the sun, the S-U-N, to determine their position on earth and determine which way they need to go from that point to reach their destination. I resolve to use the Son, the S-O-N, the resurrected, glorified Lord of glory, the Lord Jesus Christ, as my point of reference. He is unchanging. He is the one who determines where I am and directs where I need to go and what I should be doing. If I follow Him, I will be steadfast, immovable, and always abounding in the work of the Lord, and my work will not be in vain in the Lord. And I'll be living with a resurrection perspective, an eternal perspective. I hope and pray that your Resurrection Day celebration will cause you to meditate on the implications of our Lord's resurrection. There are implications for eternity, so there should be implications for how we live now, moment by moment, in this life. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ and His victory over death. Thank you for Paul's explanation of the facts. Thank you for the implications of the resurrection for this life and for eternity. Help us to focus on our resurrected Lord and follow that course for this life that results in your eternal glory. Lord, again, I ask you to keep blessing your church, even though we can't meet together. Keep us well and safe. Use us in these trying times to bring light and life to a dying world. And it's in the glorious and precious and beautiful name of Jesus that we pray. Amen.